Now, he told you my name is Kanata, and I tell everybody you cannot spell it, and you cannot pronounce it, and you cannot remember it. So don't worry about it. It's an Italian name. There's not very many one-eyed Italian Baptist bush doctors running around the world. But you got one tonight. And I'm glad to be here. In September, on September the 30th, last year, I spoke here at Vespers, Jenny and I did, gave our testimony. If you had told me at that time that in June of 1983 I would have an OU ID card and be enrolled at OU, I would have said you were crazy, you know. But the Lord has all kinds of ways of moving His children around and doing things in their lives that we don't even ever suspect. But one thing I can tell you is praise Him that He is in control and that He can put you where He wants you, and in the midst of that, He can do everything in you that He needs to do. You know, Paul said over in Philippians 1:6 that he had total confidence in God, that He who began a work in us could complete it until the day of Jesus. So you see, that doesn't leave it up to you and doesn't leave it up to me. But sometimes it looks like things are bad, and I was on my knees in my room today claiming James 1:5. You know, James 1:5 says if you lack wisdom, you just ask the Lord and He can give it to you. I feel in these days like I did when I started medical school. Totally inadequate. I got on my knees the day I got in medical school. The day they assigned me that cadaver, you know. I don't know if you heard about medical school, but the first day you're there, they give you this dead body, you know, and you look forward to dissecting it. That's where I really learned to cut up, in medical school. But, They gave me that cadaver, or me and three other guys. We were on this team, you know. And a sack of bones. The rumor went around, you got to know all those bones by Monday. Good night. I went home and I got the sack of bones out. And I didn't join one of the fraternities. I wasn't going to pay those guys liquor bills and all that stuff. So I was in this little lonely boarding house with one little light hanging out of the ceiling, in this bare room, in this iron bed, and I sat on that bed and I dumped out all those bones on the bed, and it was so lonely and cold, all those bones sitting there staring at me. And I got out my anatomy book and I finally picked up a bone and I looked and I looked, and it took me 30 minutes to find that bone. And then when I saw the name of it, I just threw it back in the pile. Of course, that was just some rumor everybody passed around, you know, you got to know all those bones by Monday. I didn't know all those bones at the end of the year, but, you know, I don't make any bones about it. But anyway, bad. Anyway, I feel that way these days. They're speaking a language out there at the Wycliffe Summer Institute of Linguistics I never heard before. I could sit there with a dictionary and spend all my time just running back and forth every time the professor opens his mouth, because I don't know what they're talking about. They don't use any kind of medical terms. They don't talk about bones or pathology or, you know, cell structure or anything like that. They're talking about sentence structure and all these other things. But anyway, what I'm saying is, if you feel that way, that's the way I feel. But folks, we need to learn what it means to have a singleness of purpose in serving the Lord. Now, I appreciated what Mark had to say. I know Mark's folks. We met them many years ago when they were in Zambia. We were down in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia. And then I've seen them several times because our children go to RVA and Rift Valley Academy in Kenya. And they graduated from there. And I don't know if Mark did. Did you? Where's Mark? Did you graduate from RVA? But your sister did. And they used to come and visit his sister. So we would see them on occasion. And I know what kind of folks they are and how the Lord used them. And in Zambia and now in Mauritius. But we have as a child of God, a job to do. Well, not really a job to do, but as a person to become. Too many times we've made it a job to do. Sometimes that's easy. So what is our singleness of purpose in serving the Lord to be? Well, I want to start out with the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Many of you probably memorized it. Jesus gave us a commission, some instructions. But I want to talk tonight about how we haven't obeyed them. Bow our heads for a word of prayer and just ask the Lord that He'll speak tonight. You see, if I speak, it's going to be a bunch of words going into a bunch of ears. If He speaks, then we're all going to get blessed. And that's going to include me. Dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that You are in control of the universe and the world, all that's in it. And that You have made Yourself available to be in control of our lives when we make ourselves available to You. So, Lord, tonight, that's what our singleness of purpose really is to be, is just to make ourselves available to You, to learn of You, to allow You to speak to us, to allow You to do in us what You want to do. Now, Lord, You know the needs of every person in this room, and You know my own needs. And so, Lord, we're asking You tonight to speak through Your Word by Your Holy Spirit in our lives, because we ask it all in the great and powerful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Great Commission begins in verse Matthew 28:18. I always take off my watch. I hardly ever look at it. But they told me when everybody started walking out that we'd gone too long. Jesus approached and, breaking the silence, said to them, I'm reading out of the Amplified Bible, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the days to the very close and consummation of the age. Now, my big mistake in looking at the Great Commission, seeking to find a purpose in it and to find obedience to it, was that I began the Great Commission with verse 19, where it says, go therefore, you see. And boy, we missionaries, we know how to do that, man. We start packing suitcases and crates and junk and cameras and everything, and going out around the world, you see. But see, the Great Commission doesn't begin with verse 19. When it says, go therefore, you see, you always got to know what that therefore is there for, because the therefore is pointing back to something else. They went ahead of it, and that's in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I don't know what that says to you. What that says to me is, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And you know what that also says? That doesn't leave any for you. And that doesn't leave any for me. That doesn't leave any for Southern Baptists. That doesn't leave any for denominations. That doesn't leave any for any kind of organization. That doesn't leave any for government. That doesn't leave anything. All authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it also means that there's not any for the devil either. And that's good news. But you see, when we go in His authority, and the fact that we are living in the world, and He tells us Himself that the devil is in the world, the prince of this world, why is the devil here? You ever think about that? Some people say, if God really is a God of love, why did He leave the devil here? You know why He left the devil here? Because He's a God of love. Because you see, love demands a choice. If there's no choice, then there's no love. You can't force love. You see, if God just made us so we had to love Him or had to obey Him or had to follow Him, then there wouldn't be any choice. We wouldn't really be made in the image of God. We wouldn't have a will. And so God, being a God of love, had to leave the devil around so we'd have a choice. But He left him around for other reasons too. One of the other reasons is that in this authority of Jesus, when you and I start learning about it and walking in it, we can take authority over the enemy. Paul Bilheimer said, we're in training for reigning. That's good news. But you know, in order to learn how to reign, we have to learn how to take authority. And there's so many Christians who don't even know that they have authority or that they're supposed to take authority or that they even have an enemy. A bunch of them just kind of blind their eyes, you know, and say, oh, well, I think the devil is kind of some evil in the world or something like that, you know. And they don't really want to take authority. They don't really want to even face the fact of it. Folks, let's face it. He's here, but we have authority. Jesus tells us later that He's sending us in His authority. See, go therefore. In what? In My authority. But you see, the big problem about going in authority is the only way you can have authority is to be under authority. You want to know the principle of authority? Well, it's back there in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 5 to 10. That centurion came to Jesus, kind of an unusual guy. He came to Jesus, a centurion, a Roman centurion, came himself personally to Jesus. That's unusual. Centurions don't ever go and ask anything from a Jew. But that one did. Not only did he go and ask him to do what? To heal his servant. I mean, most centurions couldn't care less whether their servants lived or died. You know, just get another one. So this was an unusual centurion. He came personally to ask Jesus to help his servant. And when Jesus made as if he would go, he said, but sir, I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed because, sir, I perceive that you are also a man under authority. Under authority. Because I am a man under authority. And I tell this servant to do this, and he does it. And I tell this soldier to do that, and he does it. He realized that the reason he had authority was the fact that he was under the authority of Rome. And that as he had observed the life of Jesus, he realized that Jesus was under authority. Therefore, Jesus had authority. And Jesus said, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel. The very next verse just really says it in a nutshell. It says, and Jesus marveled. Now, folks, when God marveled at something, we better take note of it. That something very important has been said there. And Jesus marveled at something. You ever marvel at what you say and you do? He marvels, I think, sort of like he marveled over in Mark, the 6th chapter, where it says he marveled at their unbelief. That's kind of where he marvels at me most of the time. But anyway, this centurion came. We can go in authority. We understand authority from that little vignette that we see there. But then Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. Now see, most of us as Christians, we haven't understood the principle of authority because we haven't wanted to put ourselves under authority in order to have authority. But then we've been disobedient to the next part of the Great Commission. We haven't gone to make disciples. We have gone to, quote, preach the gospel, to do the next part of it, to baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's kind of easy. But he didn't say that first. He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because you see, making disciples is not easy. In fact, it's very tough. We have made professors of faith. Many times we've only become professors of faith ourselves. And that was a very sad truth that the Lord pointed out to me, just and Jenny and I, just a few years ago, that we hadn't made disciples because we hadn't become disciples. And here we've been missionary for many years. But you see, I don't take all the blame for it. I mean, we missionaries, we can be faulted on a lot of things, but We learned it right here at home. We don't make disciples in our churches. We don't become disciples in our churches. But I praise the Lord for what God is doing right here in this place and what He's done in this place. And I believe that the very fact that the Glorietta Conference this summer as theme is discipleship came right here. It came from right here. It came from a guy like Mac Barnett and some others who have realized through the years that we missed it. And God has used them to change the whole flavor of Southern Baptist life, I believe. Make disciples. Because the all things are tough. Jesus had some very tough teaching. One of them is over there in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And he said, well, let's just read it. Matthew 7, we'll begin with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That's for Southern Baptists. And driven out demons in your name. That's for the charismatics. And done many mighty works in your name. And then I will say to them openly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who act wickedly. You who act wickedly. And you know what the Amplified says wickedly is? You who disregard my commands. That's what wickedly, we think it's out getting drunk and doing all the weird things in the world. No, just being disobedient. That's the folks that are wicked. So everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like the sensible man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then we know the rest of the story. The fellow who built his house on the sand was like the man who heard the word but didn't do it. You see, Jesus says, and you just walk into any church, any of our Baptist churches, any denomination, just walk into any day of the week. It's pretty much arranged like this building is right here. That's our system of religion. You see, up in front we have a pulpit. And out in front of the pulpit we've got a bunch of pews. That's our system. What do we got? We got speakers and listeners. And Jesus said, that's not going to get the job done. If we don't become doers. And see, the doing part is tough. Our program. It's our program most of the time. We just kind of entertain ourselves. We have our family suppers. We talk to each other in church as we preach, and we teach each other in Sunday school, and we entertain each other at training union or whatever else we do in the evening and so forth. We just kind of mainly go around in circles. We're not really touching the world. The world is going by. The world says what we're doing is irrelevant. You know why? We've tried to make Jesus' way easy. We've tried to tell folks, all you got to do is walk down an aisle, trust Jesus, get baptized, go to Sunday school the rest of your life, and you'll be a Christian. That's not Christianity. That's our way. That's our program. But His is tough. And we don't like to learn those all things and teach those all things. Because He talks about suffering. And we've got it in our comfortable, comfortable Christianity complex here in America that suffering is bad. Suffering's not bad. You see, evil's bad, sin's bad, the devil's bad, rebellion's bad, but suffering, that's not bad. It doesn't say anything in the New Testament about it being bad. We think it's bad. But suffering always brings a child of God closer to God, doesn't it? Suffering always teaches about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. So then suffering is not bad. In fact, it's good. But we run like mad from it. And so we don't like to teach about it. We don't like to learn about it. Well, how did I get fanatical like this? Well, it started in Ethiopia. Now I've got just about 5 more minutes. My wife's going to take over. You see, we started out in Ethiopia. We went up in the highlands of Ethiopia. We lived at 10,000 feet. It's really high up there. In fact, everybody was praying for us out in the jungles of Africa, and we're about to freeze to death, you know, at 10,000 feet. But you come home and tell people that you live at 10,000 feet, and a bunch of people living at 10,000 feet here in America, and they say, oh, nobody lives at 10,000 feet, you know? Sure, you know, I did a mobile clinic work by with a little airplane. A little airplane? You take off and land at 10,000 feet? Why, no. Because, you see, the Cessna book, we flew Cessna airplanes, the Cessna book ended at 7,000 feet. I mean, anybody that did anything over 7,000 feet, I guess they thought was an idiot. And we probably were, but anyway. Even the birds, you know, I mean, aerodynamically, birds shouldn't even take off at 10,000 feet. Well, they had a hard time up there, but they'd run along and they'd flop along. But they'd get off. And those kids up there in that high school at Mahal Mehta, well, they'd go out and play soccer two hours every afternoon. Watch just run them along. 10,000 feet, run them down like, yeah. They got 19 grams of hemoglobin, you know. I mean, the Lord gave them something to compensate for that lack of oxygen. But you come home and tell people, oh, I say, nobody lives at 10,000 feet. Yeah, there's a bunch of people live up there. But we lived there, and we started working among Orthodox Christians up there. And they all said they were Christian, you know. And they really believed that the Bible was the Word of God. But they didn't know what it said. And so we didn't go there to make Baptists out of them. We went there to teach them the Word. So every Sunday morning, we started having a Bible class in our house. And a little group of people started coming, and the group got larger and larger. We stayed there 7 years at Mahal Mehta. And by the time we left, we had four Bible studies going every Sunday morning. We had one for men and women and girls and boys. And I taught too, and Jenny taught too. On Thursday night, we moved all our furniture back. And the people piled in, and we just had wall-to-wall people. And we had another Bible study and a prayer time. But folks, you don't make disciples with Bible studies and prayer time. We've been doing that for years and years and years. And if we're honest, in our churches, there's not many real disciples. But something else happened. We begin to get involved with those people. We begin to love those people. They begin to love us. And so they started including us in things. And when they had a baby in their house, they'd come over and tell us and say, come over and see it. Well, we all go over, you know, and we would rejoice with them at the baby. And then they have a wedding, you know, and they'd come ask us to come celebrate. And we'd go celebrate the wedding. They started inviting us to their house. And we started inviting them to our house. And we'd eat with them. And they'd eat with us. And I guess Elizabeth Elliot was here last past year. Elizabeth Elliot says that, you know, the great test of discipleship is not wherever he leads, I'll follow. But whatever he feeds, I'll swallow. And we swallowed a lot of hot Ethiopian food during those days. But in short, we got involved. You see, in making disciples and becoming disciples, you got to get involved with people. In most of our church program and everything, we don't ever get involved with anybody. In fact, the American motto is, don't get involved, you know. Give the United Way. Now, why did I say that? There's nothing wrong with giving the United Way. Except that we want somebody else, you see, to take care of the dirty folks and the hungry folks and the sick folks and the folks in prison and all that kind of stuff. So we give the United Way. And we keep going on our own little church program. But folks, if I understand Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to ask us about our little program. He's not even going to ask us what translation of the Bible we use, or how conservative we were theologically, or how liberal, or anything like that. He's not going to ask us how many times we preached, or gave devotionals, or talked at Vespers at BSU, or missioned out on the mission field, or whatever. You know what he's going to ask us? How we ministered to a hurting world. How we got involved. What are we going to say? Most Christians don't have anything to say. Because Jesus' way is not easy. It's not easy to get involved with people. Man, they start coming in the middle of the night and all kinds of things. They start making you eat all kinds of funny foods. And you get involved with people, you got to get your hands dirty. You got to hear words that you don't like to hear. You're around classes of people that you're not used to. But that's what he said. And so we got involved. And then we saw the cloud of communism coming over Ethiopia about halfway through our time there. The coup came. Haile Selassie was put aside. They claimed it was going to be a socialist government. And then pretty soon it was Marxist. And we realized what was happening. And we knew what had happened in other parts of the world where communism took over. We knew these people were in for trouble. We started telling them about the tough things. We started digging down into the Word. We were forced to do it. See, we wouldn't have done it otherwise because we don't like to learn those kind of things. But we were forced to. We started learning these tough things about suffering. And we started telling them about them. And we thought they'd all run away. See, that's what we think here in America. That's why we tell everybody the easy things. And we just tell them, you know, everything's going to be nice and all that. Because we think they're going to all run away. They didn't run away. In fact, they came with their notebooks and their pencils and they started writing down the verses that we were giving them. Because they realized it was the truth and the Holy Spirit was speaking to them in their lives. And so, pretty soon we started mimeographing it every week so they'd have the lessons after we left. In a few weeks, or a few months, maybe a year or two, the Lord asked us, and the mission asked us, to move over to another place and start a new work. And so we left Munns. And when we left Munns, our people said, what are we going to do now? Well, we don't have any place to meet. Our missionary's leaving. I said, wait a minute. I live in a house. You live in a house. You've been meeting in my house. Why don't you meet in your house? Huh? Hadn't thought about that. So they started meeting in each other's houses. Well, we left. Went over to Mahabeti, started a new work over there. But then a year later, our whole family got arrested. I was accused of being a CIA agent. And they took me to town and put me in jail for a couple of weeks and all that business. And to make a long story short, after a few months, we were out of Ethiopia. We wrote a book about it called Truth on Trial. But while we were writing that book, we were saying, what did we leave out there? What did we really leave out there? See, I'd been going out to those clinics. Thousands of people came to those clinics. I preached to all of them. I told them all the way of salvation. I told them about Jesus. I told them the gospel. I gave them tracts. I did everything missionaries are supposed to do. But the Lord just kind of pointed out to me, all you've been doing is scattering seed. You haven't been planting seed. Boy, that was tough. Because all those thousands of people, I didn't know what happened to any of them. Well, we heard, though, later, about that little group in Mahometa that used to meet at our house. And they did start meeting it in their own houses. And the cloud of communism did get darker. And some of the leaders came out and said, what are they doing at meeting at night? They're like, that must be doing something subversive. You know, must be counter-revolutionary. They said, don't do that anymore. You know, and they warned them. They said, don't do that anymore. And they did it again. They said, well, don't do that anymore. And they did it again. So they arrested them. Arrested the whole bunch. Put them in jail. Well, they got locked up in jail and they were singing praises to God and praying for the jailer and praying for the guy that ordered them locked up and praying for the administrator of the district and everything. After 2 days, they kicked them out of jail. But you see what happened? Somehow God in His grace, in His mercy, in His wisdom, He let us do something we didn't even know what we were doing. Make some disciples. We didn't even know about discipleship concepts in those days. We didn't know about the things that we've been studying ever since and trying to pass on. But God changed our whole way of life. And now we have a singleness of purpose in serving the Lord to become a disciple. That is to know God better every day. And then to help others to know Him better. I'm going to let Jenny carry on now. And show you some slides and how the Lord worked that out in Sudan, where we've been serving.
Port were the second people who lived in the house with us. The first one had three children, and Justin came over and had tea parties with me sometimes. This is our family. Mike is in the blue shirt. He is studying to be a pilot, to go back to be a missionary pilot. Kathy in the middle is a sophomore at Baylor in nursing. Stan is a graduate student in geology at Baylor. They like Sudan and are wanting us to go back. Stan brought out morning glories. They grew abundantly. The people tried to eat them because they thought they grew so fast that would be nice. I'm glad they didn't taste good because they would have all been gone. This is our guest room. We didn't have a guest room, and when Kathy came home from school, she opted for the outside so she could have privacy. We collected the water off the roof for the dry season, and it ran into these big tanks. We had two of them. When we go back, we're just going to have one, and we don't know how that's going to work, but anyway, we're moving houses. I complained because the water was always cold for our shower, so Sam rigged up a hot water heater on top of the house with an inner tube and ran me a hot water pipe down into the inside shower. The barrel is the cold water for the shower, but it was so hot on the roof that it melted the inner tube, so my hot water supply lasted just a little while. We don't have electricity, but we do have a solar reflector, and that stores energy in a battery, so we have 12-volt lights at night, and that's really nice to be able to see at night. Sam also is an inventor, and this is a parabolic reflector. He's trying to get alternate forms of heating for the people are cutting down all the trees in Africa. And so that thing hanging out in front that he's adjusting is a little oven. It has insulation all around it, and it got up to over 500 degrees, and I could cook bread and cake and all kinds of things in my little oven out there. It's just a little camping oven like you have here in America. These are the kids of the first people who lived in the house with us, enjoying the mud of Pibor. We went off to Nairobi and brought back this grain grinder, thinking that it would facilitate the women's labor. But when they turned this great big heavy handle, it made them use muscles they hadn't used before. You know, they grind on stones. And even though it was much, much quicker, they still preferred to use the stones because their arms hurt. So we use the grinder for dog food and chicken food. This is the way we cross the river in the rainy season when we don't take our boat down to the river. One season during the year, and sometimes they come back, we have a migration of deer called Cob, K-O-B, through our front yard, all across our yards and gardens and everything. And the people do not have guns. They use spears to run out in the river when they swim across the river, because they do cross this river. And we get many spear wounds during this time. Mike, our son, decided if they could, he could, so he did. He killed him a deer also with a spear during that season. They spear as many as they can, drag them out on the bank, wait for others to come, because this really is the only time during the year that they eat meat, unless they kill a cow, and they very seldom do that. We also buy this meat and grind it, and we tell everybody we have Cobb burgers instead of hamburgers in Sudan. God gave us a beautiful flamboyant tree that comes out in the dry season, so that when we see all the bleak, dry world around us, we have one beautiful thing, and we thank Him every time. Alawia, Alei is one of my good friends. She brought me those beads I have on my head and around my neck for me to wear in America. I keep looking for opportunities, but I don't find many. So I'm not going to tell her that I didn't wear them when I came home, but laid them on a shelf. This is some of the MKs there watching a lady fix kisra, which is the national food, really, of northern Sudan. Our people eat more of porridge than the kisra. I wanted you to see the lip plugs of the ladies in our community. They think that this makes them more beautiful. They're made out of bones. They're like a cuff link. There's a hole in their lip, and it fits another piece of bone on the inside to hold it in place. They watched me, my disciples did, while I was teaching them, and one day they said, do you think Sam would sew up the holes in our lips if we ask him to? And I said, well, ask him. So they did. And Sam did do a lot, and I helped him do a lot of surgery. So we sewed up a lot of these lips, and this is one of the customs going out of style there. This is their pipe, water down in the bottom of that gourd, And when they draw on it, it goes blub, 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 blub. So you can always hear when people smoke in Sudan. This is one of the older ladies in our community. The blue earrings are going out of style. We don't see them very much these days. The younger ladies in our community go out and cut grass way out, miles and miles from home, carry it on their heads to the market and sell it so they can buy three things: tobacco, salt, and more beads to adorn themselves. This is what the men do best in Sudan. Nothing. They really don't. Now, Sam, be quiet. They really don't do much. They do help their wives sometimes plow the fields because they're hungry. I have lots of volunteers to go to Sudan. The boys and young men like to that. This is one of the Murlay houses. It looks more like a haystack, really, than a house. But anyway, that's where they live. These are some ironmongers who have made spears during the cob season. We had to really pose this picture because the men don't wear clothes over there. Most of them don't. And we had to be careful how we took these pictures. This is one of the men helping his wife in the field. They have short-handled hoes, and it's a hard work to cut all of the grass that grows in the corn and the millet that they grow there. Our daughter Kathy and Jeff Bodenhammer walked down the path with these women to see what they were doing, and they were going to catch fish as the river was drying up. They used fish spears and also the traps like you saw, and then dry them, and it smells very much like fish during this season of the year. One of their traditions is a tribal dance. This one happened to be in our back, practically our backyard. But after the harvest, they all come together and have their tribal dances. Our Christians tell us that they can't do this because it's so sex-oriented. They know that it does not bring honor and glory to God. So this is one of the things they don't do. Another tradition that they have, we don't have, is they don't bury their dead. They don't really believe in life after death. And then, have you ever tried to dig a grave with a spear or one of those short-handled hoes? It's almost impossible to get a hoe big enough to put a body in. So they drag them out and leave them in the forest. When we went to Sudan 2.5 years ago, I guess it's been 3.5 years ago now, we asked God, how could we make disciples? We didn't know a word of Murlay. The people were so primitive. But God had it all worked out before we got there. And the middle lady there's name is Nateen, and she came to Sam with a bowel obstruction. Sam never had seen a bowel obstruction get well without surgery. But we were not set up to do surgery in any way. And so on the seventh day, after hoping she would get well and praying for her, we took James, the book of James in the Bible, and he called some of the elders from the church in town to come and pray with him. We anointed her with oil and asked God to perform a miracle. Nothing happened. The eighth day, ninth day, and on the night of the tenth day, Sam said, "Jenny, if God does not heal Nateen tonight, we have to do surgery and give her a colostomy tomorrow." So we again asked God to put his healing hand on Nateen, but if he didn't choose to do that, then we would know that he wanted us to do surgery. The next morning, Sam rushed down to the clinic, and she was just like she had been those 10 days before. He went on to work in town and came back at lunchtime to get ready for surgery, and God had healed her completely. Her distension was gone. She had bowel sounds, had had a bowel movement, and everything was fine again. God whispered,
Yes, Lord, it's not your own way. 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 Yes, Lord, it's not your own way.
an interpreter, and now went down to the clinic and asked her if she'd like to learn to read. The Wycliffe translator had left two literacy books there, and I had had quite a bit of experience in literacy. So she said, yes, I want to learn to read. What else could she say, really? This white woman, the wife of the doctor, who she thought had healed her. And so, yes, she wanted to learn to read. But God had other people. And so for 6 months, I went out to their village every morning for 6 days a week and spent about 2.5 hours with her and six other people. Those people became my disciples because God said, now, I don't want you just to teach them to read these books. You must teach them my word. And as I taught them to read, they taught me how to speak the language. And so I was able to teach them God's word, and a church was built there. They tell us now that the disciples from this group, from my group here at this little church, have evangelized the area, and they're still evangelizing. Six churches have been established this year, and the Wycliffe Bible translator was just in last week, and he said that people come to his gate all the time now saying, give us the Bible. And he said, you can't read. And they said, oh, yes, we can. And so he tests them, and sure enough, they can read. And he said, where did you learn to read? And they said, oh, when we were out at the camp, the cattle camp during the dry season, they all go out with their cows. Someone taught me to read. So they're teaching each other, and that's really the way it should be. Idris and Alawia got married the Sunday before we left, and they wanted us to be at the wedding, and that was really a lot of fun. And I threw a giant wedding reception afterwards. I had peanut butter and crackers and Kool-Aid. Actually, I'm trying to talk Kathy into coming back to Africa to get married. I think it'll be a whole lot easier, my kind of wedding receptions than the kind we have here in America. I haven't got her permission yet. She hadn't decided. But anyway, one day, the radio TV man from Kenya, Zeb and Evelyn Moss, came to Pibor to do some transcribing of some of the singing and some tapes of the people so that we could use these little tape recorders that have a handle on them and you turn them to make the sound. We couldn't keep batteries. They go bad too quickly. And so the people check out these tape recorders with gospel messages on it to take out when they go on trips so that it will give them a good way of witness in the community. When the women in town heard that I talked that the women on our side, the country bumpkins, had learned to read, they were very jealous and they said, you have to teach us too. So Judy Bodenhammer started out with this literacy class, and they left and went back to Kenya. So before we left, I had to assume another class and taught the women in town how to read also. We wanted the people go out to follow the cows, as I said, in the dry season. So we packed up one dry season and went out to see where they were finding water for the cows. We, of course, thought it was going to be on top of the ground. But when we got there, we discovered that they'd had to dig these wells with their spears. That's all the tools they have. And they had this one little pan that they use for cooking in to get the sand out. And this is what they do, is fill these troughs that they had fashioned out of mud two times a day to give water to their cows and sheep and goats. We took medicine, of course, with us. It happened to be Easter Sunday. And we also took God's word to preach to them and tell them about the resurrection. And also one of our young Christians went to give his testimony also. Soon after we arrived in Pibor, the people knew that Sam was a doctor and began to bring their sick people to him. We renovated two rooms in this old Presbyterian hospital. He preached to the people before we saw clinic, and then they would come in, and I would give the medication after Sam examined them. But sometimes we also had emergencies that came at night. This little girl had been bitten by a snake. We'd gotten a new kind of treatment for it, and Sam was able to save her arm. They were very, very grateful that she could use her arm. Another thing we do to help them is an entropion operation. We give an anesthetic in their eye because they have a disease called trachoma, and it makes the eyelashes turn every time down, and every time they blink their eyes, it scrapes across their eyeball. So we cut the tarsal plate and put in two stitches and then bandage it up and tell them to come back in a week to take the stitches out, and it turns their eyelashes out so they do not have so much pain, and it saves them from going blind. We wanted to introduce you to these two little babies. Their names are Sam and Jenny. They were twins born just before we left. This is my Bible literacy class, but the other white lady there is an anthropologist who came out from Washington, D.C. to write her doctoral thesis on the old people of the Pibor, of the Burley tribe in Pibor. She thought she came to write her thesis, but she really came to find the Lord, and she's gone back and is a new creature in Jesus. I was able to visit her about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and she's still carrying on in her Christian faith. Little Nacho is the girl in pink back there. She was born with legs like toothpicks in that she can't walk, and they drag when she goes a short distance, but when she goes a long distance, she folds her knees up against her chest and ties a rag around her shoulders to hold them up, and then she walks on her hands. She came one day to church and said, God has spoke to me in the night and said, go tell your neighbors about Jesus, and I want you to pray for me because this afternoon I'm going to tell my neighbors about Jesus. Pray that they will receive Jesus. Five adults, accepted the Lord that afternoon, and now Longachar walks 2 days a week on her hands to teach them to read so they can grow in their Christian faith too. Old Nachar is a leper who sat and listened to all of these Bible lessons and is a radiant Christian, one who loves the Lord and is an intercessor for her people. Idris is a young man studying in Kenya from the Murley tribe, and John Aronson, the Wycliffe translator, asked Idris to come back and take over while we were here in America. And Idris said, no, I can't do it. But John said, now, Idris, you pray about it. And so Idris did pray about it. And as he prayed, God caused him to remember a night several weeks before. He'd had a dream, and in the dream, he'd been preaching in that church. And then he'd gone out into the countryside and preached. And when he preached, wherever he preached, people came to know Jesus. And he woke up and he thought, my, what does that dream mean? He didn't know, went back to sleep, had the dream a second time, and would you believe, a third time that same night. When he prayed about going back to Pibor to take over our evangelistic work and our teaching, God caused him to remember that dream. And so Idris has been there this year that we've been on furlough. But he taught the Bible, and the people, some of them, did not like to hear what he was teaching. Some of those elders that we had to pray for that lady, we discovered were not even Christians, and that's why God couldn't answer the prayer the first time. But they came and told Idris that he could not preach anymore while he was there, and so he had to stop his preaching and teaching. He has returned now to Bible school in Kenya to finish up his last 2 years. We do hope that you will pray for us. We're due to go back in August to Pibor. We're here in Wycliffe because God really is sending us back to do Bible translation. It's a little bit difficult to do Bible translation when there's a civil war going on in your country. So we pray that God will not let the war come until we get the Bible into Murley. The Wycliffe translator has 10 books already, but there are many more books they need before they can really grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. We hope that you too will simply ask God to send you where He wants you to go with a single-mindedness of purpose in your heart, and that is to be a disciple so that you can make disciples. Let us pray. Dear Father, I thank you so very much for all that you teach us in your word, and oh, how we want to know more and more about you. We know that we know so little, and yet you do give us desires to grow. And Father, my desire is just to grow and to know you better each and every day. I thank you for the opportunity we've had to serve in Sudan. And I know that there are many young people right here in this room who need to hear where you want them to go, because it might be to be a missionary someday. We need people who are willing to invest their lives in the lives of those on the foreign mission field so that these people too can hear about Jesus. I pray that each of us will be listening, Father, for we do want to know what you want us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.